All right, before I begin this morning, I want to pray again and thank Brandon for his excellent leadership in our worship as we have sung, as we've read scripture, and even as he has prayed and John have prayed for us. And let's continue to submit ourselves to Christ. Let's pray. God, as we come now to the time of receiving your word, I ask that you would help me to be clear in my thoughts, that I would communicate what you have for us today. Help it not to be about Nathan or my personality or my delivery or even the way I organize my thoughts. But God, I pray that you would be supremely clear through the pages of your word, that you indeed have sent Jesus through ordinary means to accomplish extraordinary things, specifically the extraordinary thing of forgiving us of our sin through the perfect, sinless life of your Son, Jesus. God, help us never take that for granted. Help us instead to look anew today with fresh eyes that we would see insights in your word that would shape the way we respond to your glorious gospel. So we pray this in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning I'm continuing. This is part three in our little mini-series, Celebrate Hope. In our first session or sermon, we looked at earthly rulers, and we saw how God brought about the circumstances geopolitically that were conducive to the birth of the Messiah. And we specifically looked at Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, and we saw how God used these earthly rulers to create the environment that made it conducive for Messiah. Last week, Scott showed us how hope was rising in the hearts of Elizabeth and Zechariah, as they were faithful to obey God and to carry out their duties, Zechariah in particular as a priest, and God came to them, sending his angel, and made it clear that hope was beginning to appear for Israel, and that their son indeed would have a special calling, and he would be the forerunner to the one that would come after him, the Messiah himself. And what an incredible thing that after 400 years of near silence, that Zechariah and Elizabeth received this word from God, giving their hearts great hope that God had not given up on his covenant or its promises. Well, this morning I'll be looking at Joseph and Mary. And we'll see in here with these two individuals that God worked an incredible thing in these two ordinary people in Nazareth to bring about the Messiah. And it's an incredible story that I fear we may be overfamiliar with. In the same way that I talked about being overfamiliar with the Bible or the broad stroke of passages that we've read, it is perhaps to our peril that we think we already know the story of Joseph and Mary. Because after all, we've seen the nativity scenes, we've been to the Living Christmas plays, and we've seen all these other productions that you can get, you can stream from your favorite service, or you can get on DVD if you want to go old school now. And we think that we have all of the details well in hand. But I want us to look with fresh eyes this morning at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. And then I'll draw some excerpts from Luke chapter 1 as well. But as I begin, let me read Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had it in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning, as we will consider this passage, I want us to understand that God uses lowly people to accomplish his redemption plan. God uses lowly people to accomplish his redemption plan. This is just the opposite of the way we tend to approach life. We think that important people are the ones that get things done. And we think that people of fame or celebrity or of great wealth are the people that we should all look to and that our success should rise and fall with theirs. Well, this passage upends that cultural sensibility. And it will echo what Jesus himself later said as an adult in his earthly ministry when he said, "The first shall be last and the last shall be first." In other words, that which looks unimpressive to us from worldly eyes may be the very thing God uses to accomplish his sovereign plan. Have you ever thought about the fact that there are many people that just seem to be in the right place at the right time? Circumstantially, they are in a position where it seems like everything just comes together for them and they are extraordinarily blessed. I think of people in Metro Atlanta who lived here, say, in the 70s and 80s before the real estate market exploded. There have been some huge windfalls for some people that were just going about their ordinary business, living a pretty rural life, and then suburbia happened all around them, and they were able to sell the family farm and make an incredible sum of money. Or I think about businessmen and entrepreneurs who, for one reason or another, were in the right place at the right time, and incredible things happen. I think of Bill Gates and Paul Allen, who recently died, who by their very upbringing were in the right place. It's not very many teenagers back in the 60s who had access to mainframe computers, and yet those guys did. So then as things developed and they went to college and they studied computer science, they were in a great position to start this little company called Microsoft. And it's an amazing story. Well, there are many other stories like that. And I know I sometimes listen to a podcast by Guy Raz called How They Built That. And it's an interesting podcast that relates stories of different business people and the idea that they had and how it went from an idea to a successful business. And one thing that I appreciate about the podcast is in every interview, Guy Raz concludes it by asking one question that he asks everybody. He says, "Do you think that your success can be attributed to serendipity or to hard work?" In other words, is your success just the product of being in the right place at the right time? Or is it the product of you being an incredibly gifted person and hard worker? And most people answer his question honestly and say, "I was just lucky. I was just in the right place at the right time, and everything just seemed to come together." Well, part of the reason they were in the right place at the right time is because they were prepared for the moment, even though they didn't know that they were preparing for the moment. When Bill Gates was working on, or playing, I should say, on mainframe computers as a teenager, I'm sure he did not have conceived in his mind that he would start one of the largest, or the largest software company on earth. But because he was given access to that, he was prepared when the time and the opportunity came. And this morning, as we look at Joseph and Mary, we're going to see two individuals that were prepared for the right time and the right place. That God had brought about the events and circumstances of their lives that would put them in position for Mary to give birth to the Son of God. And not because of anything that Joseph or Mary had done themselves to earn this opportunity. In fact, as we look at this passage, we're not given a lot of details about Joseph or Mary in Matthew 1 or even in Luke chapter 1. The information that surrounds them is a bit scant. That is, it's just simply the authors here of Luke and of Matthew are reporting who was married to Mary, Joseph, and who Mary was, but it doesn't give us a full biography of these individuals. And I think this is because God wants to highlight the fact that he is using ordinary people to accomplish his redeeming work. And in fact, I want us to see first from this passage that God chooses lowly people that are of little importance. He chooses lowly people that are of little importance. Look again in verse 18. It says, "This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit." That's it. That's our grand introduction after this genealogy that establishes Joseph of Nazareth and Mary of Nazareth, that these two individuals were of the line of David, and we see that borne out in Matthew's gospel as well as in Luke's gospel. But other than that, we don't have a lot about this young couple that have been chosen for this incredible task. We learn later that Joseph was a carpenter because Jesus is identified as a carpenter's son. In a way, it is a put down when the religious leaders are condemning him. They say, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" in reference to Jesus. So we know that Joseph plied away as a carpenter, probably much like his own father and perhaps his grandfather before him, because this was an age when people worked in a trade, not because of some grand life plan that they had or some ambition to make life better for themselves, but they worked in a trade because that's what their family did, and that's what was accessible to them. And they often repeated their family business. So Joseph here, it does not say in this passage that he was a carpenter, but we know from Matthew 13 and elsewhere that this guy worked with his hands and was probably a steady Eddie. He then went on to teach Jesus the same skill of being a carpenter himself. Carpentry was an honorable vocation, and it was something that Joseph probably did and earned a modest living. He probably was not the wealthiest man in Nazareth, nor was he the poorest, but he was ordinary in every way. And he was a young man who was in the right place at the right time. And he had identified Mary as his bride-to-be. We don't know the circumstances surrounding this, but we do know that Mary was preparing for marriage while Joseph was working at his trade. And we have this young girl who is betrothed, some of the older translations say, which betrothal is a little more involved than our engagement process today. Betrothal means that it was a pledge to be married that could not be broken. Where we can break our modern engagements, though it may be socially awkward, there are no consequences. In this case, if you broke your betrothal, you would have to go through a divorce process, which was a legal process, much more involved. And we have Mary here preparing for this. And Mary would have been a young teenage girl. In fact, most scholars believe that Joseph himself was probably not much older than 18 years old. And Mary could have been anywhere from 14, 15, or 16 years old. And that makes us go, huh? And have sort of that emoji with the wonky eye going, what? I'm not sure about that. Because people nowadays aren't getting married until their late 20s, early 30s, if they get married at all. But in this culture, it was much more common for people to marry young. I mean, think about it. The life expectancy at this time would have been 50 years old or less. So for them to marry young, this would have been almost the midpoint of their life expectancy. So these guys were at a young point in age, but they were tender before God, and they had found one another. But the truth is, in betrothal, their families may have found them for one another. This may have been an arranged engagement that brought Joseph and Mary together. It would not be probably the story of a Hollywood romance or a Hallmark movie fit for Christmas on a cold night. Instead, this would have been a transaction of sorts that Joseph and Mary would have been set up with one another by their families, and they would have been preparing to get married, preparing getting to know one another during this betrothal process, and preparing to begin a family. Both of these individuals, Joseph and Mary, were very ordinary. There was nothing in either of them that said, wow, that man Joseph is going places. He's going to be the best carpenter in Israel, and he'll be a sought-after tradesman that everyone will want to build his house. And Mary, likewise, was not the fairest maiden in the land that said, she was like an Esther of the Old Testament, that they said, boy, she is the most beautiful, incredible girl in Israel, and everybody wants to marry her. No, these were ordinary man and an ordinary girl from the town of Nazareth. And this reminds us very clearly that God chooses ordinary people that seem to be of little importance to accomplish his redeeming work. He chose a carpenter and a maiden that would be the earthly parents of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. If we were writing the script ourselves, we'd write an incredible romance that had burgeoned over time in Nazareth that led to these two people coming together. We would paint Joseph and Mary as celebrities, people that had incredible upside and potential, people of great fame and of fortune. And yet that is not how the scriptures portray them at all. And in fact, even after mentioned here, Joseph and Mary pretty much fade into the background of the narrative of Jesus' life. Because these ordinary people were not there for themselves. They were not there to make a name for themselves, but they were there to point all of us to their Son, Jesus. And that's exactly what Matthew is doing in this passage and what Luke does in his passage, to show us that our focus needs to be on the Son that Mary bears, not on the lineage and not on the patronage of the parents. And that is significant. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have the genealogy. We do have the genealogy. And that points clearly to show us that this Messiah that would be born to Mary was one who would have fulfilled all the Old Testament promises about him. But think about this. Both Joseph and Mary are identified as coming from the line of David. But even David himself was an ordinary shepherd among Israelites. An ordinary shepherd that whenever Samuel came to town to identify the next king of Israel, they didn't even bring David to the event. There was a dinner and a meal, and Samuel went through all of his brothers. And at the end, God said, nope, he's not here. Ask Jesse, his father, if all the boys are here. And Jesse disclosed, no, I have one more son. He's a bit of a runt, one that we don't think that highly of, because he's out watching the sheep right now, so we can do this. And they called for David and brought him back, and Samuel pulled out the anointing oil and recognized that this ordinary young shepherd that had been overlooked by his own family was indeed to be the next king of Israel. And it's that ordinary man that sets up the King of Kings, Jesus Christ himself, who is in the line of David. All of this reminds us that while we gravitate towards celebrities and CEOs, that God honors normal people. Now, it's not to say that celebrities and CEOs cannot become Christians and God cannot use them, but it's to say more often than not, he uses regular people like you and like me to accomplish his plan. And that's why we must take hope, and that we are a part of God's plan, and that we play a role in God's redeeming plan for others. I think we also see in this passage very clearly that children and teenagers matter to God. Think about that. I said Joseph was probably around 18. Mary was 14 to 16, and most likely, by our standards, that's just a teenager, someone that we don't take that seriously in our culture, that we say, oh, they'll grow out of it. Oh, they'll get past that. And sometimes we can be very dismissive of adolescence. And yet God here is showing that this is an ordinary stage in life, and it is a group of people that he takes seriously. And what's more, while children and teenagers matter to God, God mattered to Joseph and Mary. God mattered to Joseph and Mary. And I say that because that leads to my next point, that while on the first point, God chooses lowly people of little importance. Secondly, I want us to see this morning that he consecrates lowly people of great faith. He consecrates lowly people of great faith. Joseph and Mary, while we don't know a lot about them, seem to be people who were reverent and people who honored God above all things. They had placed themselves in the right place at the right time by making sure that they were right before God. Later, when Mary responds to the angel who says, you are carrying the Son of God, she's overwhelmed. And her response, Scott touched on it last week, is called Mary's Magnificat, where she sings this praise to God, going through Old Testament promise after Old Testament promise after Old Testament promise. My point is, Mary was intimately aware of the scriptures. She must have worshiped at the synagogue regularly. She had been trained and taught in the scriptures. And when she received this incredible news from Gabriel, the scriptures just poured out of her because God mattered to Mary. Well, God consecrates people of great faith. That means he sets them apart for special service. And I think this is significant because look at Joseph again. This man was a man who followed the law of God. Look in verse number 19. It says, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. This simple carpenter was obviously aware of Scripture himself. He was not ignorant to the things of God, and he was not beholden or dependent on a religious class of people to tell him what to do. He knew what the Scripture said about his situation. And here he is, engaged to be married to Mary, and he finds out that she's pregnant, and he must have been devastated because this would have been betrayal of the worst sort. Nazareth, we don't know exactly its size and scale, but it was not a metropolis, Atlanta, where there were millions of people running around. This would have been a smaller village, probably in the magnitude of just a few thousand. It could have even been just a few hundred. So this would have been a deeply embarrassing discovery for Joseph to find out that Mary, of all people, is pregnant. How could this be? So his response here shows not only that he was aware that something had gone wrong, but he was also aware of how to make it right. And this is what's significant. He was going to make it right by putting her away quietly, most translations say. That is, without drawing more disgrace and more attention to the situation. Joseph understood that the Jewish law allowed for divorce in cases of adultery. He also probably realized that in Deuteronomy, it says that he had the right to publicly shame Mary and to call her out and to embarrass her. And there was also the possibility that a girl caught in this circumstance could even be stoned to death for her infidelity. Joseph, upon learning of Mary's pregnancy, does not lash out at her. Instead, he chooses to honor the law and show her dignity and grace. He must have suffered incredible anguish. He risked great loss for himself because, after all, he could have made her pay for this. And yet he was preparing not to defend his own self-righteousness. He did not accuse Mary. He's simply learning of the fact. He does not slander her in front of the community or the court of public opinion. Instead, he honored what he knew about Mary, and he acted with dignity, and he showed mercy toward his pregnant fiance. I think we see in this that Joseph was attuned to what God expected of him, and he was prepared to do the right thing until God intervened. And when God intervened, it was mind-boggling, because look at verse number 20. It says, but after he considered this, so obviously Joseph gave it incredible thought. He didn't just fly off the handle according to his feelings. He mulled this over. He must have prayed this through. He must have sought the advice and counsel of other wise people. But it says, after that, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, now, I don't know about you, but I can't imagine having a dream where an angel were to appear and give instruction of any kind, but especially what came next in verse 20, when he said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now, all of us have had strange dreams where we've woken up and said, "What was that about? Well, was that real?" And we even have a saying in English, "I must have been dreaming." Like, was that a dream? We sometimes ask. Well, Joseph had the most unusual experience as this angel appeared to him and let him know that there was nothing wrong with Mary, that she had not acted immorally after all, that instead her pregnancy had come about by divine means. That must have been mind-boggling on some levels, because all reverent and faithful Jewish people would have been expecting a Messiah, but none of them would have known the exact mechanism and how it was going to work. So here's Joseph, poised to be married, finds out that his fiancée is pregnant. Now he's preparing himself to divorce, and God comes in with an angel and says, "Time out. There's a new plan. Something else is going on that you did not realize and did not understand." And Joseph's response is incredible, because it says in verse number 24, when he woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. Joseph apparently did not second guess the dream. It was so clear that this was not a hallucination. It wasn't because he had had a bad meal the night before and something didn't agree with his system. This was none other than God speaking to him through an angel, and he simply obeyed. This demonstrates again that Joseph was an individual that followed God. And I want to highlight that Joseph was not a priest. He was not some religious holy man. He was an ordinary tradesman that God chose to do an extraordinary work in his life. And Joseph's response was one of belief and obedience. He did not fudge and he did not faint. He acted in great faith. The other thing that's significant here is that Joseph was not controlled by his feelings or his perceptions of what was going on. He determined to do what was right and what was right in the eyes of God. This is an incredible example for us that God uses people of great faith. And again, Joseph had put himself in the right place at the right time by being a person who was obedient to God before this came about. And now that he's received this revelation, he is even more prepared to do precisely what God instructs him. So he takes Mary home to be his wife. And this is one of those points in the story where I think we can say, yeah, I've heard that before. But think about this. Mary was in a vulnerable position of shame because of her pregnancy during this betrothal period. And now Joseph, rather than putting her away and putting all the blame on her and saying, "Look what a rotten, immoral person Mary is," and distancing himself from that, he moves in close and he draws Mary to himself, and he still weds her. That is an incredible act of grace and obedience, that Joseph believed God to the point that he was willing to risk his own reputation. And he did that because what God had said was true, and Joseph believed it. As we think about this in our own lives, there are times that obeying God looks crazy, and that people would look at us and say, "You're going to do what? You're going to witness to people? You're going to actually tell other people about Jesus Christ and what he means to you? That's nuts. If you do that, people at work will think that you're a loony bin. They'll think that you're a Jesus freak, or that you're taking things too far. You're getting too earnest and too serious." And yet, what a small price to pay compared to the shame that Joseph and Mary must have felt before the birth of Jesus, and before all was revealed and all was understood about the significance of this boy that was in Mary's womb. As we march out to obey Christ, we need to be prepared to do so at no matter the personal cost to ourselves, because ultimately it is about God, not about us. And yet if you're like me, it's so tempting at times to make it about me, and say, "But what will other people think? I mean, how's this going to come off? How will people receive it? And I'm not saying we should be tone deaf in dealing with other people, but I am saying we should be much more quick to please God at whatever cost to ourselves than we are at preserving ourselves at some cost to God. And that is a sobering thing. Well, as Joseph followed God's law, he persevered in righteousness. But Mary, as she followed God's law, found favor from God. She received his goodness. In Luke chapter 1, it says this in verse 28 through 30. It says, "The angel went to Mary and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this must be. But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God.'" This idea of favor with God could also be translated, she found grace. Think of Noah and the ark. The exact same phrase is used when it says, God showed favor to Noah, that he delivered this man and his family from a worldwide flood that wiped evil from the face of the earth. And here we have Mary finding favor before God. This ordinary maiden in Nazareth has been designated as the one who will bear the eternal incarnate Son of God. All of this to say, both in Luke and then back again in Matthew, that Mary was a virgin when the Holy Spirit conceived his son in her. That is, she was a girl who had not had sexual relations with Joseph or any other man. And this virgin conception is an extremely important doctrine for the Christian faith because it helps us understand the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That Mary's favor of God working in her life was actually grace for all of us. Because Jesus would not be born under the representative head of Adam, who represents sin for all of humanity. But Jesus would be born with his Father, the representative head of God himself. And he would be free from sin. Now, this is not to say that Mary was free from sin. She was a sinner. She was not immaculate herself, as other churches may teach, but Mary was a sinner, and God, it said, overcame her. In a sense, we can say he overcame her sinfulness, and he produced God incarnate, or Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew says in verse number 23. Mary found favor with God, even though she may have been out of favor in her community, at least at first. Think about it this way. Mary probably suffered a bit during this pregnancy. She suffered misunderstanding when Joseph discovered she was pregnant and was prepared to divorce her. She suffered shame when her family and friends learned about this pregnancy. And she suffered rejection when she attributed this to God, because while Elizabeth, her cousin, recognized it and say, "Blessed are you among women," there were probably others who thought, "Yeah, right, that's a story to tell. How are you going to justify that? You're going to say you got pregnant by God? That's crazy." And people probably doubted her until they saw what man this boy that she would give birth to would become. Mary risked a lifetime of poverty and pain as she obeyed God. Yet, in an unexpected turn of events, everything worked out for her. As the angel appeared to her and made this promise, this is exactly what happened, and Mary responded in unfettered joy. When we read Mary's Magnificat, it is astounding the maturity that it shows. And I want to read it for us just now. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. "And Mary said, 'My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts, and he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Teenagers, I want to challenge you to be people of God's word. Mary, in her response, is just oozing the scriptures. She's not saying, oh, I can't believe it. I'm such a lucky person. This is incredible. It's just going to change my life. Instead, she's reflecting the whole corpus of scripture and how what the angel has told her about this virgin conception is going to change everything for everybody. So teenagers, immerse yourself in the Bible. These Bible reading plans that I was talking about earlier, and even going old school and getting a big fat Bible like this, it may not look cool, but it'll put you in the right place at the right time to be available for whatever God has for you. And that is the best thing that can be had for you. Sadly, most people are just simply preparing in teen years to get accepted into the best college they can. And they're all consumed with, well, I've got to get in the Honor Society. I've got to get my grades up. I've got to do well on my ACT. And I've got to do well on all this other stuff so that I look great, so I'll get accepted to the right college. So then I can go into a lot of debt and hopefully get a job to pay my way out of that debt. Well, if you look at that, that's kind of a cynical way to portray it. But think about how much more significant it is if you're, as a teenager, and even as a child, are investing yourself in God and His Word and putting yourself at the crossroads of whatever He may design for your life and have for you. What a much better hope and outcome we can have. So as we reflect on this, we see first that God chooses lowly people of little importance. Secondly, that He consecrates lowly people of great faith. And thirdly, I want us to see that God comforts lowly people of simple obedience. He comforts lowly people of simple obedience. Joseph accepted God's command and he did what God said. He took Mary as his wife. He refrained from premarital sex and he named Mary's son Jesus, just as he had been instructed to do. Everything that God commanded him, Joseph did it. And then he quietly fades into the background, because Joseph wanted to promote God and his work among people. Imagine the pride that he must have felt at times during Jesus' ministry as this young man who became a man went around teaching. And even when he was discovered at the temple when he was 12 years old, holding court, on the one hand, he may have been frustrated that they had lost track of Jesus, but on the other hand, he must have marveled and said, "Who is this? What is this? And why am I a part of this story?" And yet God worked in Joseph's life as a part of Jesus' life to rescue and save us from our sins. In fact, it says that at the end of verse number 21. It says, because he will save his people from their sins. And his people included Joseph and Mary. What an incredible thing. So these ordinary people were people of simple obedience. Joseph accepted God's command, and Mary believed God's promises. While at first she asked the angel, and she said, "How will this be? Since I am a virgin, how will I give birth to this son?" She went on to say, "But I am the Lord's servant." And then she said, "May your word be fulfilled." So the angel left her. And in Luke 1, it says, "Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." Mary believed it. It defied belief on a human level that it made no sense. And yet, Mary entrusted herself to God. She accepted what Gabriel said to her. She may have asked how it would happen, but she didn't question that it would. And she believed God's promises, and it changed everything. God comforts lowly people of simple obedience so he can accomplish his redeeming work. As I think about this and bring this passage to a final application and conclusion, I want us to be reminded this morning that God is working in your heart and in your life to bring about his redeeming plan as well. He's not preparing to have another virgin conception. There was only one Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ. But he is working to bring Emmanuel to other people through the means of your ordinary life. And I keep using the word ordinary, not as a put down, but simply to highlight the fact that God is not looking for celebrities. He's not looking for famous athletes and musicians, or simply people that have a lot of money. He's using people all over the world, including us, to tell other people about Emmanuel and to deliver them from their sins. So are you putting yourself in the right place at the right time? Or do you have your life aligned to be in the right place at the right time for something other than God's purposes? And at times, that is what seems to be the case, that we put so much energy and so much effort in other areas that when God does speak, we're not able to hear him because we have so filled our lives with distractions and with doubts and with fears that we couldn't possibly respond to him. And I think Joseph and Mary are a powerful reminder that we need to put ourselves openly before God and always be ready to respond to him in obedience. So yes, we may be of little importance by some people's estimation, but we should be people of great faith who will simply obey when God calls us to do so. And then as Jesus said, I quoted this earlier, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And final illustration, think about this in terms of our culture and the world we live in. For good or bad, I've been thinking about this a lot lately because around the corner from where we live, a Hall of Fame baseball player has recently moved in. Now, I've not met this baseball player. We've seen him as we've been zipping by and whatnot. But I've thought about the just magnitude of what he has accomplished in terms of his sport, but also the incredible overvalue of what he does as well. That this man could hit a baseball really, really well, and he made hundreds of millions of dollars hitting a baseball. And I have no resentment about that. I say, good for him. It's amazing, and he was fun to watch as a baseball player. But think about how that's an upside-down value of the world that illustrates that saying I just quoted from Jesus again, that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The world values sport to an excessive degree, that now it's winter time for baseball, and it's they just concluded the winter meetings in Las Vegas, and yes, I'm a sports fan, so I read about this stuff, and I'm a nerd. But they're preparing to pay a baseball player over $300 million for a 10-year contract. That's crazy. That's insane. If they're paying him that, then it makes me wonder how much is the owner making? Probably even more. And I'm not jealous for their money, nor should you be. But my point is, we, from a worldly perspective, can say, that's really important, because that's a whole lot of money. And there must be a whole lot of fame and celebrity that goes with that and expectations. And after all, those athletes, they will get involved in their communities and they'll give to charitable causes and they'll go to hospitals and do Make-A-Wish and all this kind of stuff. And that's great. But at the end of the day, if they don't know Jesus, it's worthless. And we need to have that view of it, that we should not be so caught up with the numbers that ourselves that we're going, man, I just want a little piece of that, and then I would be happy. No, we can have all of God and be eternally happy, and that's what we ought to be pursuing. So again, I'm not trying to throw stones at professional athletes or the owners of teams and say they're just scoundrels and I can't believe all that money, but I'm just trying to illustrate that the world's values are completely inverted. And this passage helps us see that God uses ordinary people to accomplish his redeeming work. And my question is, are you at the right place in the right time to fulfill that work around your friends and your family, especially as we are here at Christmas? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we consider your word, there's much here for us to glean and to meditate on. And God, I ask that you would help us to be the kind of people that are not enamored by the same things that worldly people are enamored by. Help us not to make our aspiration to have the best high school resume that we can get into the best college so we can get the best job. God, instead, help us to be people that submit ourselves to your word and that place ourselves under your care and we entrust our lives to you from beginning to end. And God, if there's anyone here this morning that's been discouraged and thinking, I'm not even sure if my life matters, I'm a nobody. Nobody knows me. If I were to even take my life, nobody would notice. God, instead, help us to see with fresh eyes from this passage that you notice everyone and that your work is for everyone and that you are working in the lives of lowly, ordinary people like us to fulfill the promises of Scripture that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth. So help us to do that, that we would show people the Savior Jesus, God with us, and that they could see that there is rescue and forgiveness available for their sins if they would simply confess them to Jesus and believe him for forgiveness. So if there's anyone here this morning, God, that has not believed this gospel message themselves, I pray that first they would submit their lives to Jesus as their Savior. And then, God, for those of us that have trusted Jesus as Savior, I pray that we would trust you as our leader and that we would follow you no matter where the call would lead, no matter what reproach or shame might be involved, but that we would consider the name of Jesus worthy above all names on earth, including our own. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.